Thank you, Jesus. It is such a wonderful day to worship you. We thank you for every gift of life, for friends, our family, for our church family. We know everything comes from you. We ask you, Lord, to be present with us in this room, that you manifest your presence here, not just in this space, but in our hearts, that you stir us with a great passion to know you and worship you. And Lord, as we reflect on this message today about your mercy in this covenant that you have offered us, let it stir within us this deep understanding and just awe and wonder at what you have provided. Bring glory to yourself, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, question for you. Does mercy come at the expense of justice? Suppose you're driving down I-70 and you aren't paying close attention to your speedometer, and all of a sudden, you're startled with some lights flashing in your rearview mirror. You pull over, roll down your window, right after you pull your seatbelt and click it. And the officer asks you, "Do you know how fast you are going?" And you respond, "No, I wasn't paying close attention to my speed. Exactly how fast was I going?" 84. 84? Well, you give him the best puppy dog eyes you have, and humble pie face. You're just, "Oh, I'm so sorry." You explain how your dog is sick, that, you know, your mom is getting older, needs lots of care, and you're just so busy nowadays. And you got this company coming over tonight, and you promised this great meal, and you don't have all the spices, so you're in a hurry. "I'm just so sorry." Well, your humility inside story works. You get a warning instead of a ticket. Except for Lee. Lee gets the ticket. No. Yeah. What do you get? You get mercy when you deserved justice. Mercy was offered to you at the expense of justice. Now, on Thursday night, we've got this in our small group. We're going through this series called Everyday Questions. And in session 7, Michael Ramsden shares an interesting story about this topic. Every time he's a famous, or I don't know how famous he is, he's a very well-known apologist, evangelist, teacher, and all this. Every time he goes to do a lecture on apologetics, he'll ask everyone in the audience to come up with the most difficult question concerning the Christian faith in the Bible. And once he's collected all the answers, he'll ask them to vote for the top three, and the top three he'll answer after the break. So they get all the answers, they put it on papers, they put it on the back wall, and at lunch, everyone goes up and votes. And again, you know, the one that gets the most votes, he'll answer, and the second and third one he'll give a little bit of time to as well. The last time he did this, he had a tie for first place, okay? And these were the questions. The question was, the first one was, "How can I be happy in heaven if God has sent people to hell?" And the second question was, "How can I be happy in heaven if the man who sexually abused me as a child is in heaven with me?" Now, these questions are linked to the issue of God's justice and his mercy. If God is just and people are punished for their sins, how can I be happy in heaven if someone I love is punished and goes to hell? And if God is merciful and bad people, sinful people, are allowed into heaven, how am I supposed to be happy being around someone who caused me so much pain? Because I had hoped they would get what they deserved. So this raises the question, does God's mercy come at the expense of his justice? Does God just turn a blind eye to certain sins or to certain people and just give them the pass? The answer is found in Paul's text today from Romans chapter 11. Paul explains how God makes his mercy available to everyone, no matter how sinful they are. Let's read the passage to get started. Romans 11, starting verse 25. Paul writes, I want you to understand this mystery, dear brothers and sisters, so you will not feel proud of yourselves. Some of the people of Israel have hard hearts, but this will only last until the full number of Gentiles come to Christ. And all of Israel will be saved, as the scriptures say. The one who rescues will come from Jerusalem, and he will turn Israel away from ungodliness. And this is my covenant. This is my covenant with them, that I will take away their sins. So Paul begins this passage by stating the obvious. It is a profound mystery that those who reject God, those who reject his son, who live sinful lives, who live in rebellion to God's commands and ways, are offered mercy. Now think about the Jews, for example, at this particular moment in time. The Jews thought they had it all. They had the word of God. They had the priests. They had the temple. They had the ancestry. They could trace it all the way back to Abraham. They thought they had it all. Okay? And from their perspective, all of these Gentiles were pagan dogs. You know, they were sinful people. I mean, they wouldn't associate with them, have nothing to do with them. They thought of these Gentiles, you and me, as you and I might think of somebody who's guilty of some really heinous crimes. They thought, oh, those Gentiles. Well, God has taken it upon himself to rescue people who don't deserve it. He has offered them mercy when they deserve judgment. Now, Paul quotes Isaiah 59 in verses 26 and 27, which offers us a clue as to how God is able to offer mercy, but not at the expense of his justice. Isaiah 59:20 says this, "The Redeemer will come to Jerusalem to buy back those in Israel who have turned from their sins." Jesus is Israel's Redeemer. Jesus is the one that God sent to buy them back. Through Jesus, God has fulfilled his covenant to take away their sins. Now recall this. We just had communion a few minutes ago, but recall that when Jesus is sitting with his disciples for the last time at the Lord's Supper, he passes the cup around and he says, this cup, this juice right in here, this cup, for this is my blood, referring to the cup, this is my blood, which confirms the covenant between God and his people. It is poured out as a sacrifice to forgive the sins of many. So Jesus is acknowledging that his blood, his shed blood, which he'll shed on the cross, is what paid the price and made the way for our sins to be forgiven. So what is God's covenant? Let's consider for a moment what this word covenant means. Now, the word covenant is not all that common today in our, you know, everyday language. But in its place, we often use the word agreement or promise or contract. A covenant, then, is an agreement between two parties that binds them together and conveys the idea of a very close fellowship. So, like oneness in the marriage covenant, where two distinct individuals mysteriously become one flesh, is an example of this. The Greek word for covenant has three possible meanings back in the day. It could mean a legal term used when one settles an inheritance, like your last will and testament. This word covenant could mean a binding contract between two or more persons. And another way in which it was referred is a declaration of the will of God in concerning his self-commitment, promises, and conditions by which he entered into a relationship with man. So in other words, what we would refer to God's covenant is his self-commitment and promises to hold himself to something. We are not equal parties in this relationship with God. God is responsible for all the giving in terms of this covenant relationship we have with him. Now, if you go back to the Old Testament, if you guys remember Old Testament, the Old Covenant, the Old Promise, If you go look in the Old Testament, God had made a number of promises to individual people, if you guys remember. God made a covenant with Noah not to flood the earth again. God made a covenant with Abraham to give his people a land that they didn't deserve, to make them into a great nation, and to also bless the entire world through his family. God made promises to Moses. God made promises to David. And finally, God made a covenant to rescue people from their sins. This is the new covenant. Jeremiah chapter 31. Starting in verse 33, listen. But this is the new covenant I will make with the people of Israel after those days. Now, after those days means after they have made a mess of things, okay? Okay? So I'll make, in those days, I will put my instructions deep within them. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people, and they will not need to teach their neighbors, nor will they need to teach their relatives, saying, you should know the Lord. For everyone, from the least to the greatest, will know me already, says the Lord, and I will forgive their wickedness and will never again remember their sins. This is the new covenant that God has made with Israel that was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. To rescue them, even though they had made a mess of it. It is through him, it is through Jesus that we receive forgiveness of our sins and the indwelling presence of God's Spirit, who enables us to think of God, to think of the things of God, to seek after him. He gives us the power and desire to do the things that pleases him. This is all part of this new covenant. Now, in the book of Hebrews, the writer explains that the new covenant, and remember, this is the new covenant, is going to make all the other covenants obsolete. In the book of Hebrews, the writer explains the new covenant will make these obsolete, and there will never again be a need to make sacrifices for sin. Hebrews 8:13, it says, for God speaks of a new covenant. For when God speaks of a new covenant, it means he has made the first one obsolete, and it is now out of date and will soon disappear. And then in Hebrews 10, then he says, I will never again remember their sins and lawless deeds. And when sins have been forgiven, there is no need to offer any more sacrifices. Now, in case maybe this is your first time in church, I don't know, maybe every single one of you, but in the Old Testament days, in order for your sins to be covered over, there had to be a blood sacrifice of some sorts. So you would go to the priest, you'd go and offer an animal. The animal would be killed, the blood would be splattered on the, I know that's a little, it's not in the notes, let's just pass that. Anyway, I'm trying to say that a blood sacrifice was necessary. And so what the new covenant represents is the fact that no longer are blood sacrifices necessary for our sins to be forgiven. So think about this. The Israelites who held on to these promises, okay? The Israelites who long sought after God, who counted on their ancestry and their works and their knowledge to make them right with God, never experienced his mercy because they couldn't understand that God's mercy would come through his justice. The covenant that he made with them to take away their sins came at the expense of Jesus suffering and dying in their place. It was a complete mystery to them, and they were totally unable to accept it. Even the disciples themselves were unable to accept this. I don't know if you remember this or not, or if you can look it up. In Acts chapter 1, verse 6 or 7, Jesus had been raised from the grave, and he's talking to his disciples, and the disciples say, hey, Jesus, when are you going to restore your throne, or when are you going to establish your throne and sit on that throne and and kick out all these Romans, and when are we going to be in charge? I'm paraphrasing, I don't remember exactly. They're like, when are you going to establish your earthly kingdom? Because we want to be right there. We want to be your entourage. We want to be in the king's court. And Jesus is saying, okay, guys, you missed, my kingdom is not of this world. Okay? You're missing the point entirely. See, they could not accept the fact either that Jesus' kingdom was not here. It was a complete mystery that Jesus had to die and suffer for their sins to be forgiven. The mystery would be revealed later. But it was very difficult for all parties to accept that Jesus had to die for other people's sins. Okay, as Paul continues in this passage, he says that the rejection of the gospel by the Jews is good news for the Gentiles. This is what he says. Many of the people of Israel are now enemies of this good news, which we've been talking about. Many of the people of Israel are now enemies of the good news, and this benefits you Gentiles. Yet they are still the people, they being the Israelites, yet they are still the people he loves because he chose their ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For God's gifts and his call can never be withdrawn. Once you Gentiles were rebels against God, but when the people of Israel rebelled against him, God was merciful to you instead. Now they are rebels, and God's mercy has come to you so that they too will share in God's mercy. For God imprisoned everyone in disobedience so he could have mercy on everyone. The Jews rejected God, but he hasn't rejected them. As Paul has stated a number of times in this chapter, God is patient with us, just as he's patient with the Jews. He doesn't want anyone to perish so that his offer of salvation, his invitation to accept this covenant, is still open to everyone, and it will never be rescinded, for God's gifts and his call can never be withdrawn. So God's mercy is offered to us Gentiles because the Jews refused it. Now the question that arises from this truth is this. God made this covenant in Jeremiah 31. He made this covenant. He made this promise to take away the sins of his people. Okay? And since they refused it, God offered it to us. And so the question is, that's great news, but how do I accept it? If God's covenant to remove Israel's sins has been transferred and made available to us, how do I accept it? Well, to start, consider again Isaiah 59:20. The Redeemer, that's Jesus, will come, he has come. The Redeemer will come to Jerusalem to buy back those in Israel who have turned from their sins. Those who have turned from their sins. Now let me remind you, in case you don't know this or don't remember or never heard it before, but when Jesus came on the scene, he had someone who was a precursor who came before him. You guys remember his name? John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the precursor to Jesus. And he came, and you know what John the Baptist preached? John the Baptist preached, repent, for the kingdom of God is near. The kingdom of heaven is near. When Jesus began his preaching ministry early in Matthew, his first recorded words were, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And when the Apostle Peter preached the very first gospel message that cut to the heart of some 3,000 Jews and caused them to cry out, brothers, what must we do to be saved? Peter replied, each of you must repent of your sins and turn to God and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Listen to this. This promise, this covenant, is to you, to your children, and to those far away, all who have been called by the Lord our God, all who have been invited will repent, and that's the form of accepting. Later in Acts chapter 3, Peter says this, just a little bit longer in Acts chapter 3. Peter says, "Now repent of your sins and turn to God so that your sins might be wiped away." Now the Greek word that Peter used here for wiped away would mean erased. Okay? And so in Peter's day, in New Testament times, think with me here, okay? In New Testament times, writing was done on papyrus, and the ink that they used did not permeate the parchment. Okay, so the ink just dried on the surface. So to erase all the writing, all you had to do was get a wet sponge or a wet cloth and wipe away. And see, this is the exact language that Peter is using here. This is what Peter is saying God does with our sins when we repent and turn to Him. Our sins are wiped away. They're erased. Now, if you think about the symbolism here, the symbolism makes perfect sense when you combine repentance, having your sins washed away, with baptism. Peter had said, "Repent of your sins, turn to God, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. So your sins will be washed away," just as if a sponge had been used to wash away the surface of the papyrus. In faith, because of God's grace, we turn away from our sins, we're baptized and cleansed. So if you want to enter into this covenant relationship with God, you must repent of your sins. You must turn away from your sinful life and surrender to Him and join Him in baptism. Repentance, in case this sounds confusing, repentance is a change of mind that results in a change of heart, that results in a change in behavior, which results in a change in character, which results in a change in your identity and your destiny. Repentance is a decision of your will, and it is a gift from God as well. God is the one, even now, if God is cutting you to the heart, and you realize that you are a sinner, that you are separated from God, and that you know the weight of sin is weighing you down, this desire to turn to Him and turn away from that, even that is God working in your heart, causing you to want to repent and to turn. He's trying to give you the will to accept this covenant. It begins by deciding to surrender your life to God. So, can you experience salvation and not make any changes in your life? Can you be in good standing with God and not turn away from your sinful life? Can you keep Jesus in one pocket and the world in the other? And never shall the two meet. Can you straddle the fence between living in sin and being holy? And the answer is no. God's mercy is available to those who turn to Him. God's justice and judgment await those who say no. Now, I've got this illustration from Michael Ramsden again I want to share with you. Elders, go ahead and come forward for the end of the service. Listen. God's mercy is available to those who turn to Him. God's justice and judgment await those who say no. That is why, this is the answer to the question, that is why there will be some bad people in heaven and there will be some good people in hell. Now, I remember when Andrea and I first were introduced to the gospel. I was 23, she was 20 plus something. Anyway, don't want to be careful there. She was a little older than me. When the minister sat with us and you know asked us questions like, "Where are you in your faith, etc.?" And I was in church enough as a young person to know the Bible was God's word. I knew that Jesus was the Son of God. I probably knew four or five other facts. And as I sat across from the table, I said very confidently, well, of course I'm a Christian. I mean, you know, aren't we all Christians? And Andrea said the same. And the thing of it is as he read through scriptures and opened up our eyes to what it means to accept God's mercy, to accept his love, and to accept him into our lives. As he opened up scriptures and we understood, maybe 2 hours later, he came circled all the way back. But in the beginning, he said, Mel, there are going to be good people in heaven, and there are going to be bad people in heaven. There's going to be good people in hell, there's going to be bad people in hell. And both Andrea and I, well, no, I think she said she was good. I said, I'm one of those bad people going to heaven. Now, he laughed about that. But here at the end, after learning what it means to be a Christian, to accept God's mercy, okay, he circled back and said, where are you now? And I said, well, based upon what Scripture says, I'm a bad person going to hell. And of course, he asked, what do you want to do about it? So here's the thing. The difference, this makes all the difference in whether you accept God's mercy or not. Imagine that there's a bookshelf. And on the top shelf, there are every world famous person that you could ever name. Abraham Lincoln's up there. Mahatma Gandhi's up there. Mother Teresa. Every really genuinely famous person. On the second shelf below that are regionally famous people. Maybe people are famous in your community or in your state, country, but they're not really world famous. They're just famous, well-known people, great people. If you would ask somebody, you know, oh, those are great people. And then on the shelf just below that are ordinary, everyday people just like you and me. Most of us, maybe we would fall right there. Like Doug over here, if Doug wanted the keys to my car, I would give him the keys to my car. Keys to my house, probably not, but my car would be fine. It is a new house after all. I mean, I'm not going to give you those keys. But that's that third shelf. And the shelf right below that are the people who, you know, they live life on the edge. You know, they're, you know, invite them to parties because they got all kinds of crazy stories or lots of fun, lots of laughter. But under no circumstances would you ever give them your keys, okay? That's the people right below you. And then people below that are genuinely bad people. You know, they just commit crimes. They're just really bad. They do all kinds of bad things. And that's the fifth shelf. And the sixth shelf is truly, truly evil people. I mean, just they enjoy inflicting pain on other people, you know, like dentists. Hey, That's not my joke, by the way, in case there's any dentists here. Truly evil people. Anyway, so here's the question. If you ask the question, who's going to get into heaven? Working your way down the shelves, who's going to get into heaven? And naturally, all of us are going to draw a line right underneath our feet, right? Everybody from here up, we're all going to make it to heaven because we think good people are going to get to heaven. So the line gets drawn horizontally wherever we feel like those people are good enough to get in. And where would you draw the line? Right where you're standing. See, but God is not going to draw the line horizontally. God's going to draw the line vertically from top to bottom. There are going to be people on both sides, good people, and there's going to be bad people. On both sides. On the one side, you have those who have died to sin. They accepted his mercy by placing their faith in Jesus Christ. And on the other side are going to be people who rejected those who have died in sin and they refused his mercy. It's as simple as that. Which side do you fall on? See, God made his mercy available to us all. Because he made a promise to remove our sins if we would turn and place our faith in his Son, our Redeemer. God does not turn a blind eye to sin. He is just and he carries out his divine judgment based upon who has accepted this covenant and who has accepted his mercy. God has made a promise to you personally. You have to accept it or not. If you think about this like a marriage proposal, at some point you have to get off the fence and say yes or no. Now, I know that there are some here today who have never said yes, and you're on the wrong side of that line. And then some of you are here today, and you have never been baptized. You've never joined Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Which side of the bookshelf do you want to be on when the day comes to sort it all out? You have to decide for yourself. If you're going to surrender your life to Jesus Christ, and you're going to be on the right side of that vertical line, and you're going to accept Jesus, it begins with a decision. You know, right there, right now, where you're sitting, make a decision. Today's the day that I'm going to surrender my life to Jesus. Now, if you've decided that in your heart, that today's the day, and I'm not going to be on the wrong side of that line, Mel, what you need to do is you need to tell Jesus that. There's going to be a moment here where we're going to pray. And when I'm praying, I'm going to allow a little bit of silence. And if you're sitting out there right now and you're thinking, today's the day, I want to tell you what to say. You're not going to repeat after me, but I want you to say this. I want you to say, Jesus, I believe that you died for my sins. And I need you to forgive me, to change me. I am turning to you now. Help me take the next step. So I'll allow some silence when we pray to close. And if God is working in your heart and you don't want to be on the wrong side of that line, you turn to him right now. It's a decision of your will. And when you have made this, that we stand up to sing, the elders are sitting forward. If you have made that decision, when we are singing, you need to come share that decision. Listen, in Matthew 10, Jesus said that if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father in heaven. If you deny me before men, I will deny you. So a public confession is important. If you don't have the courage to stand up where you are and come forward and say, I have surrendered my life to Jesus, okay, then maybe the courage is not there today. Maybe it's not there right now. But I'm praying and I'm pleading with you, don't leave here today without telling somebody, I have made that decision. What's the next step? Now, again, one of the elders or myself or one of the pastors would love to hear from you. But please don't leave here today on the wrong side of that line, okay? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, Lord Jesus, you came and offered yourself as a sacrifice for our sins. And you have offered to every single person your mercy. You have made a promise to wash away our sins, to forgive us, to give us new life, if we would simply surrender our lives to you. I pray, Lord, for everyone in this room, that we would make this commitment fresh and anew right now. We want you, Lord Jesus. We want you to be in charge of our lives. But I pray especially, Lord, for those who have not yet chosen to accept your mercy. I pray that today is the day that you're, by the power of your Holy Spirit, you convince them and convict them that it is right and that they truly want to know you and they truly want to be set free from their sins. So I pray, Lord, as we have a moment of silence here, that the one or two or more that need to decide, they decide that today. in Jesus' name.